good morning, Christ Central, and happy Father's Day. I'm so thankful that we have this day to give thanks and honor to all the men who've made such a positive impact on our lives. So to the fathers who've been faithfully serving their families, as well as the spiritual fathers who serve our families here at our church, thank you. Thank you so much. My name is Dan. I serve as one of the pastors on staff, and today I get to share God's word as we continue in our Imperfect Leaders sermon series through the book of Judges. And so today's word comes from Judges chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. Judges chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. I'll read this for us from the ESV. We'll cover the entire chapter, but I just wanted to start us here. And so would you give this your full attention, for this is God's word for us this morning. Judges chapter 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. This is God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we take this moment to pause and just behold you, our perfect, righteous, loving Father, who has known each of us since before we were even formed in the womb, and who continues to care for us as we navigate all of life. God, we pray for your spirit to fill us with wisdom and strength this morning, that through the preaching of your word, you would uncover what is hidden in our hearts, heal what is hurting, and transform what is in there into what is pleasing to you. Make Christ and his gospel more beautiful to us, that we may live as those who rest in and represent his victory over sin and the grave. Be honored this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Around this time every year, my Instagram feed is usually filled with posts and stories that say more or less the same thing. And the message is just this: I'm proud of you. Right? There's just this phrase: I'm proud of you. You see parents posting about their kids' performances, about their season-ending games. You see family and friends come support at promotions, at graduations. And of course, today being Father's Day, I've already seen posts of spouses or even children just saying thank you for being a father. I'm so proud to be called your son, your daughter, your friend, your partner. And why do we do this? I mean, why do we say or post or express that we are proud of somebody? It's because we want to encourage those that we love. We want to acknowledge them for who they are and what they've done for us. And this type of pride, when we say, "I'm proud of you," it's rooted in the reality of who that person is, right? It's affirming everything that they've said, affirming everything that they've done. They're not perfect, and yet we can still be so proud, so confident, so encouraged by these people. There's that type of pride, and then there's another type of pride, a second, more sinister type that is disconnected from reality and instead wants to portray something totally different. It wants this desired excellence with absolutely no evidence to back it up. It instills overconfidence, this second type of pride, a power hungriness, and a selfishness that comes at the expense of others. And it's the second type of pride, this more sinister, destructive pride that we see in the life of Abimelech. You see, Abimelech is not considered a judge by most scholars. His path and his rise to power, it's a little different, but he's still in the book of Judges because he is here as a warning to God's people what it looks like when we give in to our pride, when we lead through our pride. We make everything about our pride, and when that happens, the lesson for God's people is this: pride leads to only one outcome, and one outcome only: destruction. And so for us, I want us to look at the life of Abimelech. I want us to see, what is pride? What does it do? How does it destroy? And lastly, what hope can we have when we see pride in ourselves, in others, and even in our leaders? And so 3 points for us as we go through pride in the life of Abimelech: the enticement of pride, the enticement, the emptiness of pride, and lastly, the end of pride. Let's turn to our first point, the enticement of pride. And we have to ask, how did we get to Abimelech? How did he become this leader? Well, right before in Judges 8 and previously, his father Gideon was a successful judge who people wanted to make a king. And even though Gideon said, I don't want the title, he rejected it, he lived like a king anyway. I mean, he did what most kings in those days did. He took many wives, had a ton of children, and then changed the worship of the people so that it centered around him and what he did. And so when Gideon, this king-like figure, dies, he leaves behind a vacuum of power. And it's into that vacuum that Abimelech speaks this whisper, plants this idea and gets it spread around. And we read about it in Judges chapter 9, verse 2, which says this. He whispers into their ears, which is better for you, O leaders? What's best for you? And so the question becomes, why would Abimelech say this? But also, why would the leaders accept his proposal? And the answer is because they've been enticed by pride. They've been enticed by their own pride. You see, pride does not emphasize what you can do, but it emphasizes what you think you deserve. Like, of course I'm entitled to this. Of course this is for me. It's what you think you deserve. And the leaders here, Abimelech and the leaders, are all motivated by what they think they deserve. I mean, look at the beginning part, right? They ask, which is better for you? It's really getting at that sense of, do you want power? There's this promise of power. There's this opportunity of power. Do you want it? Because Abimelech's name literally means my father is king. And so if his father was king, then what about him? Doesn't it make sense that he should also be king? But as a son who was raised in Shechem, which is a northern city, and his father and all his brothers are in this southern region, the southern homeland, the only way he could become king, the only way he could claim this power, the only way he could create this dynasty, this legacy, would be if he went through these leaders. And so he asked them, what is better for you? What do you want? Because I can help you, and you can help me, and we can both come out better for this. It entices with this promise of pride, but it also entices with this extreme practicality. Because he says later, right, isn't it better to have one than 70? There's more time to rule, less fighting. And after all, don't you want to put someone that you know, that you can trust, that thinks like you, that acts like you? Remember, I am your bone and your flesh. There's this extreme practicality about it. But that practicality, which may have started as a desire to rule, starts bleeding into everything, and it makes everything then permissible. What started as an earnest desire to rule becomes this destructive endeavor where there are no holds barred, no idea off limits, so much so that he will hire and associate himself with worthless fellows to do what? Invite his brothers to his father's house of all places, the father's house, and then kill them on a stone. It permits everything, right? All is fair for the sake of power. And so that's the allure of pride. They've been enticed by this opportunity for power, for extreme practicality that bleeds into everything that they do. And so we have to ask, what then? How do we describe pride? Because most of the definitions that I hear about pride is stuff like arrogance. It's the way you think. Or it is an excessive love for self. But I don't think those go far enough. And I like what John Stott, this old pastor, had described pride as, and I think it captures the core of it as well as the allure of it. Pride, very simply put, is self deification. It is making yourself God. You are God. You are like God. You choose and you have power to do what you want. You know, my friends in the medical field, they shared with me certain stereotypes of certain professions, certain specialties. And one of those stereotypes, again, it's a stereotype, was about certain surgeons who develop God complexes. It's because those surgeons in the operating room, they have absolute power, right? They want the light adjusted, they just say it and it'll adjust. They ask for a scalpel, they just have to put out their hand and they receive it, right? They are gods of their space, but they are gods also over what? The patient. In their hands are literal life and death. And so it's natural, right? They have all the control. They have all the power. And this is the mantra of the non-religious. When you think about pride for those who would say that they don't believe in anything, they are essentially saying, I am my own surgeon. I hold my life in my hands. I choose what is right. There is nobody else that can tell me what is right and what is wrong. I am my own God. So for the non-religious, pride looks like this. It's replacing God with themselves. It's putting themselves up there rather than some other figure. But did you know that also religious people could be prideful? Shocker, right? Religious people can be prideful. In fact, perhaps even more prideful than some non-religious. Because the non-religious person wants to replace God with themselves. But the religious person, they want to be equal with God. They want to make God, this creator of the universe, their consultant, their advisor, their assistant, and their helper. You see, across a lot of different religions, people who will visit different shrines, who will have various rituals to do what? To make those divine powers help them and answer their requests and wills. And even Christians can be tempted to think like this, right? You see, you hear of Jesus sharing about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee goes to the temple and says, "Thank you, God." He worships God and says, "You've helped me so much. You've made me this great Pharisee. You've helped me obey you." And then he looks down and says, "Thank you that I'm not like a tax collector." Right? He raises himself up, pushing people down. Or even the disciples, right? We read about in John how Jesus washes the disciples' feet before dinner. And then do you know what happens at dinner? They start arguing about who is the greatest. "Oh, I'm better than you. Jesus likes me more. I do more." Pride. Equal with God, raised to God because of what we do, our spiritual devotion, our fervor, even our understanding of grace and theology can cause us to elevate ourselves, to become at the level of God, but also to push down others. In your comparison, in your love, in so many different ways, making God a consultant, not your creator. And it's there that we see pride most evident and most clear. And I love how C.S. Lewis describes pride in this quote. Let me read it for us. "Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." Did you notice in the story of Abimelech, and if you read it later on too, that they never look up? They never look up to God. They're never waiting for God to help them in a crisis. They decide to take it into their own hands because they believe that they deserve it. And that's why pride is so enticing, because it makes you or invites you to become like God. And yet the sad reality of it is that pride is actually so empty, and it empties all things in your life. That's our second point, the emptiness of pride. Because the late Tim Keller once said this, "Pride, where you aspire to be a man, be more than a man," sorry, "makes you less than a man." Let me repeat that for us. "Pride, where you aspire to be more than a man, actually makes you less than a man." Why? Because pride is ultimately empty. It's fluff. It's projection. It's an illusion. that makes you try to be more, but only makes you less. How does it empty us? How do we see in the life of Abimelech pride emptying all things? We see first, it empties the leaders of who they are, of their very selves, right? Because Abimelech, he's already proved his worthlessness by selling out his brothers, killing his brothers for what? One piece of silver a person. Like, you don't want to associate with that. He's already an empty person. But then one of the brothers, Jotham, he gets away, he escapes, and then he tells this fable against the leaders of Shechem. And it's essentially this fable about these trees looking for a king, looking for a leader. And so these trees go to the olive tree, they go to the fig tree, they go to the vine, and these are very famous plants. They produce a lot of fruits. They are very strong and beautiful looking. They provide shade for animals. All three of them say no. And eventually the trees come to the bramble. Sometimes in translations it's called the thorn bush, to emphasize the fact that really that's all that it is. It's just a thorn bush. Little fruit, little shade, pretty short. And the only thing, or the main thing that a thorn bush and a bramble is known for is its ability to catch on fire. It's the most combustible of the plants. And the thorn bush accepts. Now, this is not Jotham trying to teach them how to pick a leader or to select the next leader, but he is condemning the leaders for doing what? Being unfaithful to Gideon and ultimately to God. Being unfaithful to Gideon and God because they are exchanging their own identity as trees, their own value and their responsibility as leaders for what? Power and position. What they could get. What they could achieve. And so these leaders become nothing but empty leaders in name, waiting to be consumed just like a bramble bush. So it empties self. Secondly, it also empties trust. As we see in another story, you won't trust someone if you don't believe that they'll be behind you, right? None of us would do that. But that's exactly what Abimelech does, where he trusts these leaders, and what do? They turn their back. Instead of being the leaders who care for the people, who help Abimelech rule, they go against him, and they become robbers of their own peoples, trying to get more, accumulate more, be for themselves, taking advantage of their newfound power and position. And as bad as that is, you still see here Abimelech fail as a leader. Because did you notice that last line there? And it was told. You see, that it says, the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him in the mountaintops. They robbed all who passed by them along the way. The last line, and it was told to Abimelech. Period. Done. Move on. Here is a king designed to protect his people, to rescue his people, to fight the enemies of the people. And he hears about injustice and does absolutely nothing. He heard it, and it's done. And when you can't trust these leaders who are making terrible decisions, and you can't trust a leader who is so inactive, you can't trust anything. So it empties trust. It empties self. And lastly, most devastating, it empties joy. Because there is one final story in this section. And it's the leaders eventually putting their support behind a man named Gaal. Now Gaal, he had the gall to speak out against Abimelech, and Abimelech does not like that. He takes it personally. He doesn't just bring out a small faction. He brings out the army to defeat this challenger, but he doesn't stop there. You know, why stop at defeating a challenger when you can also make sure there is no other power that will rise up? Why not go and make absolutely sure that no one will go against you? And so what does he do? Verse 45 and 49, he attacks the city, destroys it. And then when the leaders flee to this tower, the stronghold, with other men, women, and likely children, he decides to burn it. Just kill it, because that's so much more expedient, is it not? So many innocent lives destroyed. Communities ravaged. Fear spreading. And you know, each of these stories, they could easily be their own sermon, but what do they collectively teach you and I as people in the 21st century? They present before us the sour and bitter fruits, the inevitable fruit of pride. And it's that pride begets godlessness. Pride will always, always, always lead to godlessness. It doesn't matter if it's somebody else's or if it's yours. It will always lead to godlessness. I mean, we see this in Cain and Abel, right? Rather than Cain realizing what he did wrong, in his pride, he kills his brother. You see it in history, right? You have figures such as Alexander Hamilton, who did so much. Musicals are written, but what happens? Because of his pride, he gets killed. Or you see it in shows as well, such as Walter White in Breaking Bad destroys his life, destroys his family, literally destroys everything he can because he just wants to be the best. But we don't need to see it just outside of us. We can see it even within us. Right? I think there's two ways that I think as Christians, we need to be most mindful about our pride because these are the most common ways I feel that godlessness gets expressed in our lives. The first being that our pride leads us to gossip. It leads us in that moment where we're frustrated. And instead of having a conversation about how we can move forward, you just start venting frustrations about somebody, ruining the reputation, saying so many things, and you feel good in that moment. You feel like you're empowered. You feel like you have control. And then it gets out. You said all those things. What happens? You destroy your reputation. You destroy the other person. You destroy your relationship. You just destroy so many things. And it's so subtle. But it is so dangerous, the expression of pride. But there's a second expression of pride, and it's the flip side. It's pride when somebody shares a critique with us. When somebody says, hey, you might have messed up. Hey, maybe you should have looked at it a little bit differently. And instead of being like, you know, thank you so much for informing me. You know, I'm really working on that. We start going off at them because you don't understand the things that I have on my plate. You don't understand where I'm coming from. You don't understand what I'm trying to do. Sure, you win the argument. You win the moment. But you lose the person and you lose yourself. And yet that happens so often such that people around us, they feel like they have to walk on eggshells just to make sure that that doesn't hurt them. Right? This happens out in the culture. This happens in our lives. This happens even with people who have so much power and influence. And when that happens, the consequences are multiplied. You know, today we hear of families living in fear of being torn apart. We hear of nations with escalating tensions. We see leaders, instead of trying to find solutions, they dehumanize the other person, says they're the devil. You don't trust them. You don't listen to them. And it only leads people to more destruction. And as believers, we have to affirm biblical principles, such as what we affirmed earlier, that all people are created in the image of God and therefore worthy of dignity and respect. That we should value, of course, justice for the oppressed, but we should also value justice for good and right laws for order. That we ought to condemn any sort of violence, but even more so, pray for peaceful resolution on all parties involved. This is what we should do. But when we look out at so much pride, when we look out at so much destruction, don't you sometimes feel like there's no hope? Like this is just gonna go down? Don't you ever feel that sense of despair? I can guarantee you the people in Abimelech's reign, they felt that. They felt that despair when they saw their friends killed, when they saw nations ravaged. And they're probably asking, just as you and I might be asking, whether we're reading this text and asking about it here or in our own lives, where is God? Where is he? What's he doing? Is he like Abimelech who's heard these things but doesn't do anything about it? Or is there something else? Because in this entire story, God is never explicitly mentioned as an actor. He's never explicitly doing things for the leaders to see. And yet what we see throughout the entire story, at the end of it, that God was at work always to enact justice, but also to bring peace. And he would do that by bringing an end to pride. That's our last point for today. Because the irony of pride is that it causes destruction for those around you, but it also causes destruction within you and for you. And we see this poetic justice, this irony in the way that these leaders meet their end. Right? The leaders of Shechem, what happens to them? They're in this tower. They were the trees. They trusted the bramble that was most likely to burn. How did they die? They're burned by the very bramble that they trusted. It's kind of poetic in a bit. It's pretty ironic. But at the same time, that also happens to Abimelech. In Judges chapter 9, verse 53 to 57, Abimelech, he goes against this town of Thebes. And what happens? A woman at that tower drops a stone onto his head. See, upon one stone, a tyrant killed 70 brothers and began a reign of terror. But also upon one stone, this unnamed woman, this unknown person, put an end to that tyranny. And that causes Abimelech, who's been doing everything possible in his pride to create a dynasty, to establish power, he dies in shame. And the dynasty just scatters. It's gone. People just go back home. It's like, it was just a dream. Doesn't matter. And yet here, the author finally brings in God, who tells us he's been active the whole time, trying to bring evil to an end, returning the very evil that these leaders had done upon them, to bring about this perfect justice in order that his people could potentially have peace. God gets the final word. And we see this repeated throughout Scripture. We see this repeated here in our text when he addresses the problem of pride. And so while this story, this instance of pride ends in the Abimelech reign, unfortunately the story does not end there because the judges' cycle continues. Pride gets expressed in so many different ways. And it's not just Abimelech that's the evil judge. We're going to see a very big downward spiral. Not just in this story, but don't we see it in our lives too? Of how sometimes it feels like things are getting worse. Of how pride seems to have a better grip on us. And so we have what? Conflicts with our spouses, with our kids. We have conflicts with our friends. We have conflicts with one another. Why? Because we were hurt. We feel like we deserve better. We feel like we deserve more. This problem of pride is not new. It's been there since Adam and Eve wanted to make themselves God. It's still present in our day and age today. And so the question becomes, what hope can we have? Because if pride ultimately leads to destruction, leads to godlessness, is that our only end? You could be prideful, truly, in any season. But what God does, he comes in one particular moment and gives us a king that we needed. He deals with our pride by giving us someone that we would have never expected, a king whose father was king, yet he himself did not take any of those powers, but chose to become a servant. We see that summarized in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. I'm not going to read this for us, but can I just guide you through parts of it? This king was a true king, yet never grasped the power and position he rightfully deserved, the dignity that was due his name. He instead became like you and I, subject to pride's entitlements, subject to pride's brokenness and consequences, but he never gave in. He never gave up. He came not in power, but in weakness, not in conquest, but in surrender, so that in his destruction, for the sake of others' pride, he may destroy our pride. In his destruction on that cross, so too was pride destroyed. But he did not stay there. Because pride, though it was destroyed, was judged fully, but he was raised to life. He was raised not just to life, but to the honor that he deserved, to a greater honor because he was the Son of a king, the Son of God. And now he invites his people to a life no longer marked by fear, by pain, by destructive pride, but a new kingdom where foreigner becomes friend, where citizen becomes child, where promises turn to praise. And we see from the beginning, this person, this king that made a difference was Jesus Christ. You see, this gospel, this story is not just about death of pride on a cross. It is a story of God at work to redeem his people, to bring about not just a temporary peace, but an eternal peace. And how would we do it? How would he do it? He brings us to humility in his presence. It's where we recognize that you and I cannot save ourselves. You and I cannot fix ourselves. We can maybe mask it for a season, but we need something better. We need something greater. We need to lay down our pride, to embrace humility, so that there, that pride may be slowly stripped away, just layer by layer, and instead we would find something more joyful and hopeful. I love the way this one author, Gavin Ortlund, he writes about this. He says, the pathway to humility, the pathway to wholeness, the pathway to home starts here at the supreme offense of the cross, where our pride is stripped away of every last rag of self-defense. And what happens when that pride is stripped away? Like I said, what happens when we live as those who understand that our pride was hung on that cross, that you and I have an opportunity for a different life, not one of pride, but of humility? We find something so much more powerful than the empty promises of pride. Because if I could just go to the next slide, the last slide, where pride ends, which is ultimately at the cross, you find these things. And can I tell you, this is what our world needs. This is what you and I need. We find a grateful encouragement in that we deserved destruction, but God gave us new life. Where we deserved nothing good, and yet God gave us every blessing in Christ, so that when we can even look at our work, we can look at our kids, we can look at our difficulties, they don't get easier. But we come to see this is a gift from God that he gives us to encourage and for us to encourage as well, to honor him in all of these spaces. But it doesn't just create gratefulness. We also find prayerful mercy, because we know that God, even though he may seem silent, is always at work. And he is a God who will not just look to the proud. He will not look to the ones who make themselves big, but he will look to the ones that no one expects. The oppressed, the ones who have no power for themselves, he is working to save them, to care for them. And what he does do, he equips his people to be ministers of reconciliation, to be ministers of mercy, yet prayerfully doing so. It leads us to pray. It leads us to act in hopeful justice, whether it be justice for the oppressed, whether it be justice for right laws. And even when those two things are in tension, we do not lose hope. Why? Because we know that a perfect God is working out perfect justice, that he will come back, and that every injustice that is never satisfied here, every iniquity that is never dealt with here, will be dealt with in full by a perfect God. And so we remain hopeful and also active in justice. And when that happens, when we realize this gift of life, when we realize that we are no longer marked and needing to pursue our own pride, we joyfully serve. We joyfully enter those places where destruction has left its mark in families, in communities, wherever that is, to do what? To serve. Because we realize that's what Jesus did. Jesus came down into the destruction to serve us, to save us, and to help us. And when we enter those spaces, and when we gather together, and all that we do, we boast of one thing only, and it is of humble glory, of a king that we behold, of a king that we wish to become like, of a king who invites us into his life. We get to worship our God in complete surrender. We boast of that surrender. We boast of that destruction of pride, not the pride destroying, but pride destroyed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so may that be an encouragement to you, even as we look at the life of Abimelech, when there seems so many gray clouds, when it seems like there is no hope, when despair takes a hold of you, look again to the darkest moment, the cross, and be reminded that God was still at work, and God is still at work, in your life, in others' lives? And would we come before him and then surrender and ask God, God, would you move? God, would you come quickly? God, would you come help us? Because you are the one who can, and you are the one who will. He is the one who will. Let me pray for us. Father God, we come and acknowledge that in many ways, Lord, we have been enticed by pride. Not just the world around us, but we ourselves, in our relationships, in our own perspectives. And Lord, you did not leave us there, but Lord, you've rescued us. You rescued us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you invite us to find a different life, a life not of destruction, but of joy, found only in Christ, the one who destroyed pride once and for all. And we know that even as we experience the effects and the lingering of pride, Lord, we pray, would you work in our hearts? Lord, humble us as we look upon the cross time and time again. Humble us, remind us we have no reason to hold on to our pride. It only hurts us, but you invite us to let go of that pride, to lay it down and find this humble glory in Jesus Christ. And so we ask and pray, God, to a world that is so, so desperately in need of something different, to a people who are so desperately in need of something better, would we go as those who boast that pride has been destroyed and that now we get to come before a God who is renewing all things? To that end, empower us, encourage us, strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.